Well, now we're going to get to the message. And Ethan, if you would put up that picture, if you're able to go to that. Now, I'm wondering how many of you see a gold and white dress or a blue and black dress? How many see a gold and white dress there? Okay. How many see a blue and black dress? All right. And what's funny, this came out several years ago. It kind of blew up the internet. And people were arguing, and one fellow said, I thought this was a joke that people said it was gold and white. I was like, who could possibly see gold and white there? And the others are like, who could possibly see blue and black? You know, what is wrong with your eyes? And sometimes our perceptions affect what we see. And I want to show you this brief video that explains the scientific reason why some of you see one color and someone sees other colors. So E, if you could cue up that video for me.
Alright, so the world has seemingly become utterly divided on this dress. What colors do you see? On the one hand, we have team black and blue. On the other, team white and gold. We asked on Twitter and got hundreds of responses for both white and gold and black and blue. For what it's worth, we both saw black and blue and thought this was a massive prank at first. So how can it be possible for people to see it so differently? It's a phenomenon known as color constancy. Take this cube, for example. The middle square on the top appears to be a shade of brown, while the one on the side looks much more orange. But in actuality, they're both the exact same color. We promise we haven't cheated here or done any trick photography. Instead, our brain looks at the context, sees a shadow, and instantly thinks, oh, shadows make objects appear darker. And so the brain compensates and interprets the square as lighter than it appears, until the shadow is taken away. Back to the dress, and we have a similar situation, except here the context is very arbitrary. We're so close up to the dress that we don't really know its surroundings, and the brain has to make assumptions. People who picture the dress as white have brains which may be interpreting the dress in a blue-lit room, for example, as in it's near a window with a bright blue sky. It makes perfect sense, then, that the white dress would be tinted blue and that the gold color wouldn't really change. On the other hand, the brains of people who see it as black and blue may be interpreting the dress in an artificially lit setting, like somewhere with yellow lights. As a result, the brain sees the gold as just a reflection off of the black and believes that the blue has been unaffected. Chances are that this image just happens to be perfectly ambiguous to our brain, meaning it all comes down to individual perception and even how and where you view the image. From a factual standpoint, the dress is blue. In fact, here are some other pictures of it. But this is a beautiful example of how our brains have evolved to interpret the world around us without us even realizing. Want more answers to the world's craziest phenomena? Get the...
All right. So, if you thought blue, you're right. You know what's weird though? The other day I was coming out of the restaurant and I saw a car, and half of it was under the Mansfield restaurant, half of it was under the overhang, and the sun was shining on the other half, and my brain couldn't decide, was that a white car with a black shadow or a black car that was just white because the sun was shining on it? And then as I got out of the car and looked at it, I was like, oh, it is a black car. But when I looked at it, I could feel it switching in my mind, back and forth. So that is something our brain does. So sometimes you and I perceive something from the assumptions we're making or our perspective in the world. And we've been moving in our study in the book of Mark, and we're going on this week to chapter 3, verse 20 through 35. And in this section, we see the issue of Jesus being the Son of God, which was what Mark had said in chapter 1, verse 1, right? He said, the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. All right? So we see that this is coming to a head. And it's coming to a head with two groups you wouldn't suspect. Oh, the one you might suspect, but the other you did, you might not. It came to a head with his family. Who is Jesus' family? Anybody? Mary. Who were some of his siblings? James. I think Jude might have been one. So some big, big heavy hitters in even writing of Scripture. And we all think of Mary, and we see these pictures of her kind of like, oh, you know. This is Jesus' family has come into a head with him and the scribes. And they're interacting with what they have seen and how they've come to a wrong view of who Jesus was. And so this section of Scripture could be summarized by this saying, let Jesus challenge your wrong views. Let Jesus challenge your wrong views. And you might say, well, Eric, my views are always right. How could he challenge them, right? I hope you're not saying that, because we all have perceptions. Those of you that see white and gold, you were wrong. And so, you know, we all need to be set straight at times. So let's read today in Mark chapter 3, if you would turn there with me. I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 35. And I want you to notice the structure of this as I read it. It starts with talking about the family going, then it breaks away to a different thing, and then the family's back in. So that kind of ties this all together as a single unit of text. So Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And I'll be reading this from the English Standard Version. And I believe it'll be up there on the screen, but follow along in your Bibles as well if you would like. Then he went home, and this is speaking of Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to him, and he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my brother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So as we see this section breaking down, it breaks down into two areas of challenge. There's the first, the area of challenging the wrong view of who Jesus is. And secondly, challenging the wrong view of what family is. Okay, so who Jesus is, what family is. So let's look at the first one. Let Jesus challenge your wrong views you have of who he is. You know, if we look at the eyewitness accounts that we see in the Gospels and those who interviewed them, Mark was not necessarily an eyewitness, but he interviewed Peter, who was an eyewitness. We see that Jesus, who he presented himself to be, did not give us the option of thinking of him as a good teacher. If you ask a lot of people in the world today, who is Jesus, what will they say? Oh, he's a good teacher. He was a good guy. Not all of them will say he is the Son of God. Many will say, they will concede to you, he was a good teacher. But I like how C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote this. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. So it's interesting. We see this in this passage. One group thinks he's a lunatic. The other thinks he's possessed, or he's doing this power by the power of Satan. So first, A under this point, is he a lunatic? Okay, let's examine that. Is he a lunatic? His family seems to think so. They were coming down, and the word used here is interesting. They were coming down to seize him. They were coming down to forcibly take him away. They're not just coming down to say, hey, Jesus, what's up? What are you doing, man? They were embarrassed by him. He is bringing, they're kind of worried about the family reputation right now. All right? They were coming down to, they thought he was crazy. It says they thought he was out of his mind or beside himself. Mary was in this group. James, as we said, others of his brothers. They didn't believe he was the Son of God at this point. And so if Jesus were claiming the sort of things he was claiming and was not the Son of God, and you had no category for him to be the Son of God, you might come to this conclusion that he was crazy, like his family did. Well, let's ask the question. As we've seen what Mark has to say about Jesus, does this appear to be a crazy person? Well, we see a lot of things. He's saying a lot of stuff, but he's not a loony, raving lunatic, right? He's not crazy. So one thing Mark, and I would challenge all of us to be thinking, the rest of our reading through Mark, Mark's wanting us to wrestle with this question, is he crazy or is he the Son of God? Okay, is he crazy? The second conclusion available is he a liar or is he evil? The scribes come and they say he's possessed by Satan, that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he tells them these various parables you see in this part we read that show that if Satan's divided, he's kind of saying, how could I be doing this of Satan? If Satan's divided, he's working against himself. That wouldn't make sense in his strategy, would it? To fight against himself. And it's interesting there, he says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and a house. And this whole part is talking about Jesus' family. So it's interesting. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So he goes to both places. But I want you to think about this. The scribes, they did not have a category for a human being to be God. So if you didn't have that category, and a man is saying and doing the things that Jesus is doing, you might come to the conclusion that he must be doing it by the power of the devil. So let's ask that question. Does he seem evil to you? Does Jesus seem evil from the evidence we've seen? No, he doesn't. He may be coming after certain people, but it's those people that are resisting and actually oppressing others he's often coming after. So this is the question Mark wants you to wrestle with as we see we're going to continue on and hear more and more about Jesus, and we're going to have to ask that question. Is he evil? Is he a liar? And even at the end of Mark, you're going to have to answer that. Is he a lunatic? Is he evil? Or is he what? The Son of God. So he is presenting his life before us, and he's telling us, look at the evidence accurately and come to a conclusion. So is he Lord? That's the last option. If he's not crazy, if he's not evil and a liar, then I think of what, you know, like Sherlock Holmes, if all the evidence has been examined and only one option remains, however hard to accept, that must be the truth. If he is the Son of God, what does that mean for you and for me? If he is the creator of the universe, he has a claim on us. What he says, I need to pay attention to. What he says is truth. And it trumps my view of what I think is the truth. It trumps my perception that that dress is gold and white. If he says it's blue, it's blue. All right? So we are going to have to come to grips with that here in the rest of Mark. Now, I just want to do a little aside here. We have in here a couple of verses that give many Christians sleepless nights. You've all maybe heard of this, the unpardonable sin. Has anyone heard of that? I remember when I was younger, I would go, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And I worried about that at times. You know, I heard about the unpardonable sin. And it did seem to make sense because I was hearing about grace, and then I hear about this sin that cannot be forgiven. I'm like, wait, how does that work? It seems to be at odds. And what's funny here, look at the verses here. He says two statements that appear to be opposite. Let's look at that. He says, truly I say to you in verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Wow, that gives me a lot of relief. And then he keeps talking. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Huh, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? You have this extreme on the one side, this extreme on the other. Often, Jesus would say things in hyperbole. What's hyperbole? A little bit of exaggeration. Now, I'm not saying he's exaggerating here, but we do see an element of all and kind of either extreme. Now, as I looked into this, just to give us some relief, it seems that what was happening here is they were saying the Holy Spirit, which was doing this through Christ, was evil. They're saying the very one who had come to forgive us of sins, to convict us of sins, is evil. So I've heard it said that the only unforgivable sin is unbelief, is rejecting Jesus, rejecting God, rejecting His Holy Spirit's prompting in our hearts. If we do that, that's the one thing God can't forgive. We're, in a sense, cutting ourselves off from the one avenue of salvation that we have. It'd be like if you're on the Titanic and you say, "No, I will not get on that lifeboat, thank you. I will not get on that lifeboat." No one can save you. The ship is going down. The ship is going down. If you don't get on that lifeboat, you will go down with the ship. So if you're worried, "Oh, have I committed the unforgivable sin?" Yes, we should be aware. I would say be leery. Do not say things God's doing is evil. Stay away from that. That's bad. Don't do that. And oftentimes, when God begins to work in revival, and His Spirit's at work, and it's something you and I aren't familiar with, we might be tempted to jump to that conclusion too quickly. We always need to test the spirits and see if they're in line with Scripture, see what's happening. Is it in line with Scripture? That's why you want to know God's Word. So be very careful of saying that what's happening in another church is evil if it's not quite in your realm of experience. If you can show from God's Word that that's out of bounds. But we need to be careful of that. But I really think we're to err on the side of grace here. What this is speaking of is you don't want to reject God. If you keep rejecting God and His promptings for you to run to Him, eventually your heart will become hardened and you may no longer hear those promptings. So, secondly, let Jesus challenge not only your wrong view of who He is, but your wrong view of family. Okay? So this might seem interesting. You know, why is this deal with this? But this is a controversial aspect of this passage. I don't know if you've ever read this passage and thought, "Wow, how rude was Jesus to His family? They're coming to see Him, and He said He keeps them on the outside, doesn't let them in, and then He says the people with Him are His family." He kind of outs them. And it seems kind of rude. And I remember reading that, you know, many times over the years, just kind of scratching my head going, "I don't get this." But when you see that they're coming down to seize Him, almost the same word as like possession, you know, they're saying He's possessed by Beelzebub and His family's coming down to try to possess Him. And He's saying, "I will not be possessed by them. I will not be possessed by anyone. I am the Son of God." And He goes on to say, what's He say to the people there? Who is His family? Those who what? Look with me. Verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God are my brother and sister and mother." So basically saying those who do the will of God are His true family. And what that says, it could seem to be disrespectful to His blood family, but He's challenging our view and the Jewish people around Him, their view of family. So first, is family tied to blood relations? Well, that would seem obvious. Yes, it is. But in this new economy, in the new kingdom of God, Jesus is saying that the idea of family is expanded. It is not those just whom we are related to, but those who follow God that are our true family. Does this mean we shouldn't take care of our blood family? No, there's other verses that say, if you don't take care of your kids and your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So it's not saying we just leave our family behind. But what it is saying is when our family is seeking to control us in a way that keeps us from doing the will of God, God gets priority. God gets priority. He is priority over your and my family. Okay? The second way He challenges is this idea of, is our family our highest priority? And that kind of relates to what I just said. But, you know, in the society where Jesus lived, family was your life. When my wife and I lived overseas in a Muslim context, one of the most challenging things for someone coming to Christ was if they came to Christ, their family would disown them. And here we might say, well, that would be hard. I wouldn't get to see him at Christmas. I wouldn't get to see him at Thanksgiving. You know, but we might still be able to live here. But in that context, overseas, you don't make enough to do it on your own. You have to live with your family and pool all of your incomes together to make it. So if you're suddenly cast out on your own, you're not going to make it. You don't have your family. Here we've become so individualized and wealthy that we've been able to move and get our own houses and kind of start our own families. But many parts of the world, and in this culture especially, that was not how it was. You needed everybody's resources to survive, to protect you, and all these other things. So to be ousted by your family is a big deal. And we saw that in a Muslim culture. That was one of the biggest barriers for people coming to Christ, because they were like, my family's going to disown me. Who will be my family? And so if you're witnessing to one of them, were you ready to be their family? That's a good question. Are you ready to be their family? Are you ready to help them out, to take care of them like a family would? Because they might be cast out very well from their families. And we were in a rather mild context. Other contexts, the family might try to even kill them. Okay, so we don't have to deal with that. But there is a tendency for people to make an idol of family in our culture. We will even make family higher priority than the kingdom of God. You know, how might this work itself out? So one example I can think of is when my wife and I felt called to missions and went overseas, I remember one relative coming to me when we were back, and this relative, I could tell that he thought we were kind of crazy to go overseas. Like, how could you take your wife and your kids to contexts that's dangerous? How could you do that? He kind of had this view that we were irresponsible to do this. And many times, if you and I are trying to follow and be ambassadors for God's kingdom in the dark places of the world, people will say, that's not smart. That doesn't make sense. You shouldn't do that. And maybe even your own family will say that. You shouldn't do that. That's dangerous. That's not good. And so if God is calling you and I to go somewhere, to do something, and our family is saying, no, you shouldn't. Now, we should check with our broader family, right? There's a place for wisdom. But at times, people can stand in the way and say, don't obey God. Take the easy path. Don't take the hard path. Maybe because they want to protect you and I. They think that, okay, if we put all these walls and things around us to protect us, we're going to be safe. You know, oftentimes in evangelical Christianity, we've developed somewhat of a fortress mentality that protect ourselves from the world with all these barriers, and somehow we'll be safe. But what did Christ call us to be? In the world, but what? Not of it. But we want to be out of the world, and sometimes we're more like the world even as we're out of it. So, you know, he's called us to be ambassadors, to go and make disciples, not to wait for disciples to come to us. So, third aspect here is, does family transcend what you and I think? Often we think of family, we think of our mother, our father, or if we're adopted, our adopted family, our siblings, our uncles, aunts, all that. But what Jesus is saying is, look around you. I want you to look around you. Those who are around you here who are seeking to follow the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, we saw it in chapter 1:15. Turn back to chapter 1. What was this that Jesus was teaching is the will of God? He said this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what did Mark say the gospel was? Verse 1 of 1. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. So if someone is believing that Jesus is their Savior, that he's the Son of God, and they're seeking to follow him as Lord in their life, they're your and my family. So Kay, you're my mother. Angel, you're my sister. You know, do you think of those around you here that are seeking to follow the Lord as siblings? Often you'll hear people say in church, yes, brother. And we kind of just use that, we flippantly. But do you really think of that person as your brother? You know, and you might say, well, my family's pretty dysfunctional. We don't even talk. You know, so there's an element where the gospel needs to reparent us, right? All of us come from dysfunction. All of us come from families that aren't perfect. Maybe you had a dad who wasn't perfect, or a mom who wasn't perfect, or siblings that were mean. How do we know how this family functions? That's what a lot of the New Testament is talking about, right? When Paul says one another, he's talking about how do we operate in the family, right? And that should be also how we're operating as best as we can in our blood family. So I encourage you, do a study of the one another's. You obviously are supposed to love one another, submit to one another. There's a bunch of one another's, and that'd be a great study. But that gives you an idea of where to start in this extended family we have. You know what's a wonderful thing, though, is anyone can be part of this family. It's not how wealthy you are. It's not what kind of background you came from. It's not your skin color. It's not your political party. You're part of this family if you are seeking to follow the will of God, which is repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So one of our challenges now that you know we're walking in the grace of God is how do we live this out as family, right? How do you begin to change your distorted view of family? Maybe you got from the family you had growing up. We all have dysfunction. We all need reparented, right? This is our reparenting manual, right? It's showing us how does this family function? And we need to be able to speak the truth in love. Our theme verse for this year is that verse, speak the truth in love as you grow upward in Christ, right? A family needs to be able to tell each other. I remember, you know, probably was a little dysfunctional, but my brother John was always very truthful to me. And I remember there was one point where, you know, I was that younger brother hanging out with him as a freshman. And he said, Eric, you're annoying. That's hard to hear. And he gave me a few specific examples of how I was annoying. And, you know, maybe you're probably holding my head as I'm trying to hit him as he's saying it. But I heard that, and it hurt. And I, you know, he probably could have done it better, speak it more in love, not truth with a broadsword. But, you know, we need to learn to speak the truth in love to one another. And not necessarily our preference from our dysfunctional background, but what does God's word say about how we should treat one another? And that's what we're trying to do in Circle Church here. We meet after the service in Circle Church groups, and they're not a Sunday school. If you've gone to other churches and you think, oh, that's just Sunday school, I'm skipping. What's supposed to be is where we're understanding God's grace because we're starting to rub on each other. We're a little closer. We're not just having a donut and a coffee and chit-chatting. We're getting a little deeper. And we're learning about relationship. How do I love my brothers and sisters in this group that I'm seeing a little more closely than just waving at someone, hey, brother, across from the church? How am I loving them? And how am I loving God? How are they challenging me to love God, the Father? And then service, our third core value. How are we serving one another? But how are we maybe challenging each other to serve in the world and be light and ambassadors and maybe take risks for God this week? And then we got, lastly, discipleship. How are we spurring one another on intentionally to look more like Jesus? Truth in love. You know, we're not trying to hurt the other, but we're not going to let them just keep going like they're going. So it's hard work. It gets messy. Sometimes, you know, I had times with my family growing up, I didn't like my brothers very much, but then you get a little time away and I want to be around them again. And maybe that happens in groups here. But are we learning to work out these conflicts, these bumps we have as we ping off each other, like those cars at Cedar Point, you know, the bumper cars? Can we do that a little less hard? Can we rub each other less abrasively and learn to do this in love? And let others speak into our lives. And that's a challenge. It is. I struggle with that. And that's why, you know, we ask God for help. Lord, give me your strength to do this. So, in closing here, just ask you these couple questions. So, two questions. Do I have the right view of Jesus? Do I have the right view of Jesus? You know, if he is that Son of God, what does that mean? You know, because sometimes we want to make him just a little idol in our pocket that we run to when we need help. But if he truly is the Son of God, he has a claim. He is Lord. His words matter to me and you. I'm no longer Lord of my life. Then secondly, do I have the right view of family? Am I, you know, maybe first off, am I loving my nuclear family well? You know, even if they aren't believers, am I loving them well? extend it out? Am I loving my spiritual family well? And you might say, oh Lord, I'm failing so miserably at that. And thanks be to God, He's given you His Holy Spirit. He's giving you His grace. Tomorrow's a new day. If you've blown it today, I encourage you to go make that right. Right relationship, that's what righteousness is. Seek to be in right relationship again. Reach out as much as you can and then leave the rest with God. And so let's consider those two questions. We're going to be going now to Circle Church. And if you're a visitor today, I encourage you, you're welcome to come to one of them. We have one that meets here, one that meets up at the end of the hall, out in the building. So there's several circle groups you could join. And you can put your kids in the Sunday school in the wing. We have Sunday schools up in the wing and nursery. So, and the teens, fifth grade and above can go, or sixth grade and above can go upstairs. So let me close this in prayer, and then we'll go on to circle group in Sunday school. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you sent us your Son, Jesus, the Son of God, to save us from our sins. And as we look in the book of Mark and elsewhere in the Bible, we see that He is not crazy and He is not evil, but He truly is the Son of God. Help us to come to that firm, solid conviction of that and what it means for our whole life. Lord, challenge our view of family. If we've made an idol of family, or if we're living in the dysfunction of our background family, Lord, reparent us through your word. Help us to move towards Christ-likeness in how we treat our blood family, but also how we treat our spiritual family here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to do a benediction, and we just usually stand up here at Grace Fellowship and raise our hands just in a blessing and a receiving. So we'll close with that. Go forth this week letting Jesus challenge your wrong views. Let Him challenge your view of Him and decide to bow before Him rather than resist Him. Let Him challenge your view of family and to reparent you into what it means to truly love and submit to others. Go in peace.